Well, that should take care of the latecomers. All right, it's good to see everybody here this morning. Welcome to Bible class, and it's good to take another step toward perfection and edification as we gather together here this morning. Before we get ourselves underway, are there any announcements or anything that you'd like the assembly to be aware of before we get going? I was told the Robinsons have a little bit of the, did you say the crud? Okay. That's a highly technical medical term. And John has it. And I guess Vicky's had some little surgery on the eyelids, that droopy eyelids syndrome or whatever that is. I've been told that I'm a candidate for that sometimes, but I'm not going to get it. It's just my eyelids are going to hit the floor. I'll just get toothpicks. And but anyway, all right, anything else? Everybody have a pretty good week? Good. No? I do look at you from time to time. Ah, yeah. Well, I'm sure you're told a lot that it's going to get a lot rougher. Okay. Did want to note the death of another Medal of Honor recipient. That's why I had his picture up on the board before Bible class. A Medal of Honor recipient from the Vietnam War, Charles Littke. He died, I believe it was on the 20th. He was, I believe, 84 or 5 years old somewhere. He was in his 80s. He was a chaplain he was Catholic and was a chaplain. Absolutely, with no doubt at all, earned the Medal of Honor. He saved, in one particular action, he was credited with saving over 20 lives in one particular action. At one point, he was wounded, and the last guy that he saved, there was a medevac helicopter, and he took the guy. The guy could not walk, and Littke couldn't walk because he was wounded to where he couldn't walk. So he laid on the ground, rolled the guy on top of him, and moved with his elbows and heels all the way to the helicopter, drug him that way all the way to the helicopter. Littke was a very interesting individual. I never met him. He never would attend any of the Medal of Honor ceremonies. And when he got home, he became a peace activist. And he is the only, it was back in, I think, in protest to the, by the way, these medal, you do realize Medal of Honor recipients come in all different flavors. they are as left-wing as you can possibly get and as right-wing as you can possibly get and everything else in the middle. But Littke did something rather unique. Protested, it was Reagan's treatment of the Nicaraguans or something like that. It was all that was going on in the Reagan administration down in Central America. And in a rather public display, he went down to the Vietnam Wall Veterans Memorial there in Washington and had a packet and took his medal off, put it in the packet, and laid it down there and gave it up at the wall, and to which the people who are in charge of the wall snatched it up right away, and it's now preserved in wherever they put those things on display. So he's, I think, in my understanding, he's the only Medal of Honor recipient who ever gave his Medal of Honor back. And I don't know that this is absolutely true, but I do have it on pretty good authority. I'll just say that. I won't tell you who told me, but it comes on pretty good authority that, you remember when Bob Howard was here, okay? the Medal of Honor he wore that day, I know for a fact that was not the medal he was awarded. Because some of you don't know this, but one of the things I like to do is if I ever meet these guys, I like to record photographically the event by photographing the obverse side of their medal. And I did that with Nick Bacon when he was here. When Nick Bacon was here, some of you remember that, the medal he was wearing that day was the medal he was awarded by the president. And it's engraved on the back. It has their name, date of action, all this kind of thing. Well, after Bob spoke here, the last thing I did when I walked him out to his car, I said, would you mind very much, because I knew he was going to be taking his medal off, I said, would you mind if I take a picture of the back side of it? I'd like to get a picture of the engraving. And he told me, he said, it's a duplicate. The duplicates are blank on the back. They do have the hallmark of the company that makes them, which is His Lordship Industries. But I was disappointed, but that's very, very common, very common. A lot of the Medal of Honor recipients will take the medal that they're awarded, and they will put them in a safe deposit box or something, and then they'll get issued a secondary one that if anything happens to it, then it's no big deal. And that's what, and by the way, Bob Howard was buried with his medal, with the actual medal he was awarded. He's one of the few I know of that was buried with it. But that's getting off track. Anyway, I was told on very good authority that, yeah, Charles Littke gave his Medal of Honor back, but the one that he put in that envelope and laid at the memorial was a duplicate. It wasn't the one that he was actually awarded. So I don't know, but I do have that on pretty good authority. But anyway, I did want to recognize his service, and he certainly saved lives, and there's no diminishing of his act for bravery in that particular war. And there's men that are alive because of his action, and so we did want to recognize that, and with Charles Littke's passing, that brings the total of living Medal of Honor recipients to 75. There's now only 75 living. There's only six from World War II still alive. There's six from World War II, six from Korea, and the bulk of it is Vietnam, and then the ones that are still alive recently from the War on Terror. All right. Just wanted to make note of that, take a note of his passing, and remember some great sacrifices for us to be able to have this freedom of religion, the freedom to be able to worship this morning. All right, if there's nothing else, we'll get ourselves underway. And now please, would you turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 14? Romans chapter 14. We're just going to read a little bit of this morning. And we're going to try to continue where we left off actually last Sunday, because last Wednesday was spent mostly in interactive learning. And I'll mention a little bit of that this morning, since I know it didn't get posted on the internet yet. It hasn't been posted, so that's just circumstances. All right, chapter 14, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth not God thanks. And we'll stop right there for this morning, all right? Before we get ourselves underway this morning, I'd like to ask Cecil, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Father, as we study your word, we're amazed at the clarity that comes and the understanding and the discernment and the judgment that we receive as we do so, and how grateful we are for this, and especially in the context of what we have studied recently and what we are about to engage in our study. How grateful we are that we're going to be receiving a new and complete understanding of an area that is one of the most important to our lives, and how grateful we are for the opportunity that stands before us this day. And Father, we're grateful for the information that we will receive this day concerning this matter. And Father, we're grateful for the work that has gone into it. And for all of this, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. I do want to mention what we did on Wednesday, because I think it's very important, and I guarantee you it's not going to be the only, last and only time we ever discuss it. But one of the things we did on Wednesday, we needed to have a little bit of a talk, and to be just off of not having more of a formal Bible class, but being able to discuss some things openly and interact a little bit with one another. And what I tried to do was, and in the reading that I did this morning of just these first six verses of chapter 14, I want you to try to, once again, be able to see what's going on that's not so obvious. And I'm not trying, and again, I worked real hard Wednesday to not, I'm not trying to make anybody feel ashamed. I'm not trying to make anybody feel condemned or feel or criticize anybody, because the truth of the matter is, this falls more heavily on my shoulders than it does yours. This is what I deal with. But I want you to, it's an exciting thing to try to give you a little bit of an insight as to what is happening behind the scenes here. And also to be able to see, and we're going to work more on this before we actually get into the details, to see the natural and necessary transition that's being made between chapter 13 and chapter 14. Paul doesn't just come along and at the end of chapter 14 say, "But put you on the Lord Jesus," after he's talked about the night is far spent, walking honestly as in the day, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then hit verse 1 of chapter 14 and say, "Now on another subject, another totally unrelated subject," but this is actually, like I said on Wednesday, if I were, as I'm studying this, if I were to have that 3x5 card I used to talk about, and I cover up passages and just pull it down verse by verse, as soon as verse 14 ended of chapter 15, I would expect that the next thing that the Apostle Paul is going to be told by God to record or deal with not only is equity, but it's equity in a very particular way. There is a reason why there is, of all the information that you've got in chapter 14, verse 1 through 15, verse 7, you've got 30 verses dedicated to your instruction of godly equity. There is no other place, since our education of in Sonship Primary, when it really got underway in chapter 12, there's no other portion of God's Word that is so large and has so much dedicated to it than this one. Not in wisdom, not in justice, not in judgment, but equity does. Receiving as a son the instruction of equity is the largest body of information, and you can't find anything until you go all the way back to actually that huge section of information from Romans 6:14, when you were told you were not under the law but under grace. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace. And then he's going to take the rest of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7, huge amount of information, to dedicate to the fact that if you're going to live the Christian way of life, if you're going to live a life that is functionally alive when you're taught that you're dead to sin, alive unto God, and that God is going to be pleased with and accept, the only way you're going to do that is under grace. You're not going to do it under law. You're not going to touch that law. You're not going to grab the Ten Commandments and try to keep them. You can't do that. It'll only make sin worse, and all that information. And that's not unrelated to what we're going to be dealing with here. There's a reason why that was a huge body of information, and this is a huge body of information, and why such things as what you eat, and this section certainly has a flavor to it of the law, of someone who is weak in the faith, who looks to the law to their dietary commands or their weekly, monthly calendar observances of one day above another and those kinds of things, that's not unrelated. There's some things about that because of the fact that you're being taught not to be their tutor and not to be their governor. And those are things that you have under the law. As a son under the law, you're a child. You are not an adult. And that's why Israel was always the children of Israel. But what I want you to begin to see a little bit of, and I'm not going to try to redo everything I did on, in fact, that would be impossible because we just talked, but there is something that God has left to the very end of our level one sonship education, the instruction of godly equity, that is going to be the means by which, if everything else has worked, and that's why what you bring, what equity demands and what equity requires is that spirit which is of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that you have received properly Romans 12:3-13:14, which includes your initial instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment. Along with that, those core five issues of godly love and charity. And then what you got out of the end of chapter 13 was godly hatred, abhorrence, and disdain for the works of darkness. And that's just among many things that is required to properly receive the instruction of equity. Now again, when you look at this, like I said on Wednesday, and I'm not going to be able to say it as well as I said it on Wednesday, but when you look at just what we read, one of the most outstanding, often repeated words, and we just blow by them, is the word, well, look at verse 2. He says, "For one believeth that he may eat all things." Do you get the idea there's a lot of eating going on? There's a lot of eating talked about here. Eat and eateth and eat. In fact, in Romans chapter 14, you have the word eat and or eateth, one of its variations, 14 times the word eat is mentioned. Now, I grant you it's in a particular context, but that in verse 2, when you get the word E-A-T there, eat, that's the very first time that word has ever occurred in the book of Romans. A lot of eating going on. And Paul's using that not just at random, but that's for a reason. And you, like I say, there's 14. The only thing that rivals this, that actually surpasses it, is the next book in the Bible, is 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians, you have the word eat, eateth, or eating, eat or one of its derivatives, one of its various forms, 29 times. What's going on? Well, That's one of the things that we talked about that we need to be able to start to look at and be able to start to realize there's something, and like I said on Wednesday, you need to regard this with a lot of godly suspicion, that you suspect that there's something else that he's doing, and he is. When you look down through this and he starts talking about, "Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not." You know, we read that in a McDonald's culture. Like, well, are they going to McDonald's and somebody got fries and somebody got nuggets and the guy doesn't like the nuggets and the guy... But what you've got to realize is they're doing this. And I'm not saying that the Romans were actively judging and despising. He says, "Let not." But the one thing they have to be doing for any of this to make any sense, they have to be eating together. Once in a while, they're getting together to eat. And the reason that's important is because as you go down through this information and you start comparing this and seeing what's going on a little later on in our epistles, God is getting ready to do something. And there is all involved in this equity is something that is so powerful for God to be able to finish off level one of your godly edification, provide for the means for it to be attached naturally to level two, and I'm talking about all the way out in Ephesians. And therefore, this is really critical information. He's getting ready to do something he's never been able to do before. And that's why, for instance, you get all this information in 1 Corinthians about when you gather together. They were having horrible problems with this doctrine. When they gathered together and they ate, and I'm not talking about a piece of bread and a cup or representation or anything. They actually got together, and oftentimes when they would get together, they'd have a meal. And they couldn't do that right. And some of them were getting drunk, and some of them were not letting anybody else have their food. Some of them were going away hungry and all of this kind of business. And Paul rips them to shreds about this. And he straightens this all out. By the time you get to 2 Corinthians, he's able to talk to them as ones who have actually responded positively to that corrective doctrine. And he can now, he can now bring up some issues that are very, very important that we look at and almost look at as non-important or non-essential. It's over in 2 Corinthians that he talks to them about, there's one passage there that he begins talking to them about fellowship. That's what they're doing here. They're fellowshipping. Communion. In one passage alone, Paul will mention to the Corinthians the word fellowship, communion, concord, part, and agreement. What's going on? What's going on is, as you begin casting off the works of darkness, knowing the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace at the end of chapter 13, and you're putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's not an isolated passage, but that's in light of the wisdom, the justice, and all the judgment that you have received. One of the things that you've got to ever keep in mind is that when a local assembly, I don't care if it's in this building, I don't care if it is a building, I don't care if you meet in a tent, in a field, in a cave, in a house, but when the local assembly, if my understanding's correct, when the local assembly gathers together on any occasion, when we gather together, there is a tremendous impact that we're designed to have. And as Triangle Bible Church right now, we are on the cusp of making that impact. We're not yet, because we're not expected to yet. We don't have that doctrine yet. It's a first things first. But I want you to begin to see, and it's an exciting thing to see, how this paves the way for that to take place. And one of the things that God is ready to do, and we often think about it only in terms of the creature out there in the heavenly places, and that one of the things, that the grand and glorious opportunity that we now have as believers, as adopted sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, is to be edified, educated, trained, and qualified to be able to go out there and one day be utilized by our Heavenly Father when we're placed as sons in that creature to deliver that creature from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And what is, and if you were here Wednesday, don't answer, what is one of the major issues that you are privileged to do when you get there, when you function out there? That's right. But how? What do you get to do with your Father to bring light? Oh, I just blew it. You get the honor and the privilege to bring the very life of God into effect in that realm. You get the honor and the privilege to bring the very glory of God into effect in that realm. He could do that all himself, but he's going to do it with a body. He's going to do it with a body of Christ. And you get to actually bring in a realm that is absolutely dark, absolutely chaotic, absolutely war-filled, absolutely messed up, and you get to bring the very holiness of God into effect there. Just as God was one of the things that just was almost mind-blowing when we were in Romans chapter 6, to think that God wants to even extend His holiness through you individually. That's why He did more than just justify you at the cross. When Christ died for you and was buried and arose again, He didn't just die to give you eternal life. He died to give you functional life right now. And he and one of the exciting things we learned at that time was that He was wanting to extend His holiness right through us into the world around us. And then we learned even more mind-blowing than that is that He's wanted to utilize us to put His holiness, His glory, His righteousness, His light, His power, all of those things into effect in the creature when He places us there as the new creature of the church, the body of Christ, with Jesus Christ as our head. And that was another wave of excitement and enthusiasm. All right. So what's He doing here? He has taken us as a local assembly, and He does this with every local assembly that goes through this curriculum properly. And when you come to the point of godly edification, the assembly is now in a position for God to bring a particular aspect of His glory and His holiness and His righteousness and His very life into effect in that local assembly as a whole. In other words, what you're so excited about doing here, you get to do here in this assembly. And it takes fellowship, and it takes communion, and it takes concord, it takes being all part of the same body, not all the same part, but all the same part of all part of the same body. It takes agreement. What we're going to begin doing with the instruction of godly equity, as we deal with weaker brothers and situations of these estate differences, is going to be the door in which is open for us to begin as an assembly, as a little local assembly. I don't care if we were 4, 5, 6, or if we were 40, 50, or 60. We may be 40, I don't know. But the idea is that, and we're not going to sense this. Listen, when there is a spiritual aspect of it. When you see, this is a terrible example, but it's the only one that's jumping to mind. But when you see a State of the Union address, when you see Congress assembled together, do you ever think about the fact that congressmen or senators, take the Senate, is 100 senators. When those 100 senators are out of the Senate and they go to their respective states and they're campaigning or whatever, I mean, yeah, it's a senator. And he's got a certain amount of power. He's got a certain amount of prestige. But there is something about the fact that when those senators get together, there's an entirely different spirit about that. And you even look at it differently. Because divided, they're just senators. Together, they can function as a body. And they can legislate. And they can pass laws. And they can destroy your life. Or they could help it. But can they do that apart? Do you know a senator can't vote from his home state? He's got to get back into the Senate to do that. There is something about the gathering of a body together. And that is picked up by the world and has been integrated in every religion and every, even down to the Masons and the He-Man Woman Haters Clubs and the whatever they are. But they all have, when they're together, something takes place. Well, that's not because there's no precedent for it. There is. And your Heavenly Father understands that that He's getting ready to bring glorious His life into effect in the assembly that is going to allow us to be trained for and the ability for us to be able to move on to the next feature of our education, which is going to be in Ephesians, where because of this little body right here and understanding the means by which our Father can actually do things with us as a whole, not just as individuals, but as a whole, that there is an impact that we can have that one day we're going to be told is going to leave this earth and enter the very creature, the realms of the heavenly places themselves. That begins in Romans 14 in earnest. And by the way, that's another reason why the weaker brothers dealt with. Because when you get weaker brothers and you can assimilate a weaker brother smoothly into a local assembly, just like your body. I mean, think about it for a minute. Your body functions as a whole body, right? But it's made up of billions, I guess, of cells. Well, every one of those cells isn't just running off somewhere. They're all together doing the job. That's the next and last piece of our understanding of our level one sonship education, to allow what's going to happen next. And by the way, that's the reason why one of the things that we've got in mind here is what's going on in the heavenly realm, and seeing that even with us individually and with us collectively as a local assembly, our Father can begin training us in putting His life, His glory, His holiness, His righteousness into effect right in this building, right here, right now with us. That's one of the reasons why the adversary is going to oppose this more than anything else we've done so far. And that's why you get information later on in Romans 16 where you're going to have that attack by the strange woman, and you're going to have, for instance, that information in verse 17, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions." Look at it in look at chapter 16, verse 17. "Now I beseech you, brethren." This is, if you were listing these things, here's the first on the list. "I beseech you, brethren, mark them." You're going to mark some? We need to know what that means. What do you mean to mark somebody? "Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned," and then you're going to avoid them. "Why? For they are such that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore in your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil, and the God of peace." That's why you've already got that back here. And look at chapter 14, verse 17. "The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace." One thing that this thing doesn't have anything out here is peace. And you cannot function with God's holiness, with His righteousness, with His glory in chaos, but in peace. That's one of the reasons why He's called the God of peace. And He says, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Now there's another reason why, and you should be able to know, okay, I know exactly why, as soon as verse 7 of chapter 15 ends, the very next thing, if I was pulling my 3x5 card down, is that Paul's going to have to return back to the issue of dispensational, of rightly dividing the word of truth, because Paul is going to be one of the most critical keys to all of this. When we mind the same things together, that's Pauline minding. That's minding certain things that were given to Paul that are a part of the mystery of Christ. Anyway, I didn't mean to even spend that much time on it, but that's what we were going over on Wednesday. To get you to begin to see there's something more than just the obvious that, well, we're just to get along. And after all, you know, you can't get the family worship, the new million-dollar family worship center built unless we're all getting along. Well, the truth is you can get it built because most churches don't get along anyway. But that's not what we're getting along for. There are some really exciting things that God wants to do, some operations that He's got involved in training us inside this little building here to be able to be used corporately, to be able to be used as a body and function out there to His honor, to His glory, to putting His life into effect. All right. Does that sum up on what we did on Wednesday a little bit? Yeah. Sort of. Was there anything you wanted to add? Okay. All right. Well, that was an important class. And again, I think we'll be able to come back to that as we go through the details of this. But we always want to regard what we're going over here as that our Father is doing far more than what is the obvious. He's doing that, but there are reasons He has for it. And for those of you who do read ahead, and that's good, you should be able to see there's some natural attachments that this is going to make to Ephesians, to what you're first told about in Ephesians, where he picks up on a body that is ready to do some things now, and why Paul goes absolutely ballistic when it comes to anything that has to do with division, that has to do with schisms. That's what I said on Wednesday. You don't want to get, that sounds like a disease. You don't want to get the schisms. Sounds awful. I don't think even Dr. Burton could fix the schisms. So you don't want to get the schisms. That's devastating. All right, well, let's pick up where we last left off, because I want you to come back with me once again to a passage when I was talking there about what equity demands, what equity requires, the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment. We were looking at one of the looming issues that occurred at the end of godly wisdom that is going to allow for us to be able to revisit that a little bit and be able to remind ourselves of how our Father prepared us for receiving the instruction of godly equity. And the last component of godly wisdom down here in verse 16 of chapter 12 was our instruction of godly love and that instruction of wisdom in the face of godly love among other saints of low estate. And we've talked about those estate differences, and we've mentioned six of those. The one that we're going to be really concerned with is this first one up here, edificational estate differences. So let's once again remind ourselves of verse 16, back there in chapter 12, when he says this. He says, "Be of the same mind one toward another." And again, that's terminology that we get at the end of are receiving the instruction of godly equity in Romans 15, verse 6, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here we have, be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate, be not wise in your own conceits. And so we've been looking at this, and I'm not going to go back over and review everything, I want to move on. But we've basically about come to the end of talking about the godly thinking, which is be of the same mind one toward another. And again, that mind is going to all the more be Pauline in its thinking, that we're thinking about what God is doing with us, specifically in view of the mystery of Christ being revealed to and through the Apostle Paul and by the Apostle Paul to us. And that we have this heavenly vocation, we have this heavenly opportunity to be utilized by God to reconcile the heavenly realm back unto Himself, and those things of the mystery of Christ that affect that. And there's a lot of things about the mystery of Christ that affect our godly living on a daily basis, our conduct, our behavior, our functional life. And so those are some things that we are to mind. This final component of our instruction of wisdom is having us squarely confront these estate differences that really do and always will exist in a local assembly. And the godly thinking that challenges our natural thinking that's been so long conformed to this world is that instead of either just ignoring estate differences as though they don't exist or seeking to get rid of estate differences by force, which is what the military does. That's what they do when everybody gets the same haircut, everybody gets the same clothes, everybody gets the same shoes, boots, everything, and that's basically done by force or coercion. Is another way that state differences the government seeks to do that, is to eliminate, get rid of estate differences by coercion or by psychology or by any other means that the wisdom of the world utilizes. The wisdom of our Father as a son is that, look, you don't get rid of these estate differences. That's not your job. And rather, you allow the estate differences to exist, but by wisely being of the same mind one toward another, you do not think one bit differently about those saints with regard to who they are as fellow members of the church, the body of Christ, or in regard to what they can do, maybe not in the state they're in, but what they can eventually do in the church, the body of Christ. And you don't think of that any different than you think of yourself or any other member of the church, the body of Christ. So you are allowing the estate differences to exist, and you're going to allow someone and something else to deal with them instead of you coming along and being somebody's tutor, somebody's governor, and trying to do all that on your own. Now, with that kind of godly thinking, it's going to take some skill and time and effort and work on your part to figure some things out in connection with this, because I can't teach this that covers every single possible exigency that could ever exist. It's going to be a case-by-case basis. For example, some estate differences may be out of a permanent nature, that there's nothing that could ever be done about them. You're talking about physical estate differences or mental estate differences, but some may not, such as edificational estate differences. And in the case of these edificational estate differences, which is exactly what we're going to be dealing with when we deal with a weaker brother in chapter 14, that's the kind of difference there is. The weaker brother is weaker in godly edifying. He's not weaker in that he's a sinner. He's just not as far along as you are. We're going to allow those estate differences to exist until the Word of God itself does the work in to eliminate those edificational differences. That's what we've got to guard against, is stepping in and stepping ahead of the work of the Word of God itself. You're never going to get this because I've somehow cleverly said it well in a Bible class. You're going to get anything you're going to get that's going to effectually work within you is gotten between you and this book. That's why I said on Wednesday, the vast bulk of your godly edification takes place outside this church. The real cementing of it all doesn't happen in Bible class. This is a fraction. It happens when you sit down with your Heavenly Father and you go back over this information and you make sure that you're persuaded not by what I said in a Bible class, but what I maybe brought your attention to. But the fact of the matter is, it's what God said that is going to be important. Not one of you is ever going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and get away with saying, well, Mark Newbold told me blah, blah, blah. Like, oh, that's going to carry a lot of weight there. I think the best thing to do is for me to go first, and after I'll need an asbestos suit, but when he's done with me, I don't think anybody is going to go up there and say that, well, Mark told me this. After you've seen what happens to me, he's probably going to say, he didn't tell me anything, you did. Good answer. All right. Well, what I'm after in all of this is once again the fact that this is where, all the way back here, God started dropping some thinking into our mind and generating some thoughts in our mind that He would eventually pick up on in chapter 14 and bring front and center now. And all we're doing is going back. This shouldn't be generated the first time with you. And if it is, that's fine. But this should be just the kind of revisiting a very dear old friend that's been operating in you for a long time. And now you're going to once again remind yourself of the fact that when these edificational differences exist, it's the Word of God that does the work. And until it does that work, your godly sonship thinking toward that person, toward that weaker brother, will be of the same mind that you have toward yourself and every other member of your assembly. Far from being the end of it, when we were back here, this is just the beginning of this kind of thinking and this kind of sonship living. Because there's a lot more sonship decision-making skills that are going to come along and latch on, and we see that happening now, that latch on to this basic principle that came about in godly wisdom and provides for us to be able to smoothly integrate others into the local assembly and give the Word of God free rein and the opportunity to transform them just as it transformed us. So in view of all the kinds of estate differences found in the members of the local assembly of the one body in Christ, the wise godly thinking toward them all is be of the same mind one toward another. And in any case, regardless of what the estate difference is, your wise sonship thinking is to determine exactly what you're going to deal with, that you can deal with it, and here's, listen carefully, that fellowship can take place. This is a term that has to be rescued from being beaten to pieces by the churches over centuries, this word fellowship. Because the truth of the matter is, when we get together, when you eat together here, that's not the same as you eating somewhere else. Because you're now eating, you're fellowshipping and communing with the body gathered together that now has a particular aim, goal, and objective that it can reach every time it's gathered together. I get one of the greatest thrills I get is after we've been on break and I come back and somebody, and invariably one or two will do it, they'll say, it's just good to get the body back together again. And it is. And your Father has got some real important and powerful things to do with the fellowship of that local assembly. And you were being taught all the way back here some of the very beginnings of the fact that your Father puts a very high importance on fellowship. And it's not the way it's been beaten over the years to just mean, well, after church we're going to get together down in the basement and have some cookies and milk and then go home. Because, after all, we don't see each other a lot and we need to just kind of catch up. That's not what is going on. I'm telling you, when the body gathers together, and I tell you this out of being fully persuaded, when the body gathers together and it knows what it's doing, angels take notice. You see, when God brought this dispensation of grace in and he revealed the mystery to Paul, there wasn't a single angel that knew anything about it. And the only way they understand and can learn what is going to take place with them in the realm of the heavenly places is by you teaching them. And there's an aspect of that teaching of them that comes through the fellowship of wisely, properly trained sons and daughters, because what we can display to them is a little bit, a fraction of that governmental peace and communion and concord that is going to need to exist out there for the body to function properly. God does not take it lightly. That's one of the reasons why you constantly have in Romans 15 this issue of and giveth God thanks. And giveth God thanks. There's something about giving God thanks for that. That is going to end up with a particular aspect of God's glory being able to be seen and put on display to the angels. Sadly, most churches will never, ever achieve that. Even when they do come together, and even when they do have fellowship suppers, and or they have all-day meeting and dinner on the grounds. I don't know, that's probably, you're too heathen for that to mean anything. Some of you know, but there's a big difference between just getting Christians together and getting intelligize wise sons and daughters together. Anyway, That's what's happening here. You're being taught something about how to fellowship, and you at first you're going to think, oh, this is ho-hum. You will. You'll think, oh, man, this is not the best, most interesting subject I could. And that's one of the reasons why back there sitting in the book of Proverbs, you're likely to fall asleep. You're likely, more likely here than any other place, to become the biblical word, a sluggard. And why your father says, of all times, don't be a sluggard now. Because while I have to teach you first things first, and I'm not going to tell you about all the glory that's going to come out of this, this has to be done first. Just know that I've got something big going on, and he does. All right? So this is this integrating of weaker brethren and being able to deal properly with estate differences allows fellowship with other members of the local assembly to seamlessly take place, and you purposely determine not to allow any of these estate differences to either become a problem or a factor in dealing with another member of the body in your assembly. You're going to take the godly wisdom and the godly love contained in those first five components and deal with a saint with estate differences by being of the same mind toward them that you have toward every other member of the local assembly in which you gather. And whatever estate differences there are, you determine they will not be a problem or factor in you dealing with them. And that's sufficient to, as we got that first aspect of the godly thinking down. Now with that, the godly thinking of being of the same mind, one toward another in the local assembly, that's going to have to have, and it does have, a natural outlet for some godly living, or rather some godly conduct and behavior, which is stated in the next sentence. The godly living, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. That's the godly conduct and behavior, or living. And again, as we've stated, we've already talked a bit about this, but there's a couple of things I want to look at before we move into the godly labor. First of all, the sentence, this one, unlike the other two, is divided into two parts. You have a comma right there. And so you've got two little phrases in this one sentence. And so you've got the first phrase, mind not high things. And again, the mind comes up here. What's going on in your human spirit? Mind not high things. When you're talking about minding something or not minding something, what does that mean? To mind something is to have your attention attracted to it, to place a certain value on it, to desire something, to pay heed to something or someone. And when you mind not high things, the nature of the godly conduct and behavior that we're to have one toward another in the local assembly is that our behavior, our conduct toward those in the assembly who are of high things or of a high estate is that we are not to either be overly impressed with that, with their high estate, nor are we to admire it, nor be envious of it. There's going to be people who are going to be wealthier than you, who's going to be in a position. You remember I think I've still got it. The fact that with these issues of high things and men of low estate, these polar opposites that could exist in a local assembly, you're to ever consider yourself to be somewhere in the middle. And there's going to be people who have greater prestige than you do, greater wealth than you do, greater positions of power maybe than you do. There's going to be others lower than you. But the fact of the matter is that this is training for us to neither become overly impressed with that, become envious of that, become jealous of that. And while this seems to describe more of the thinking, I know, than the conduct and behavior, but mind is a thinking term. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. It's a term expressing where our behavior comes from. So when you've got a passage like this that already has got mind in the first sentence, be of the same mind one toward another, then you have mind not high things. It really is conduct and behavior. It's what's coming out of that mind, and it's expressing where that behavior comes from, and therefore there's an awful lot of behavior that can come from and be described from this kind of terminology. For instance, and again, this is a very little word. Mind not high things. But that thing, that's very wide open. It has a huge implication. It can be utilized in a lot of ways. For instance, those who are looked upon as being of high estate by others with admiration, with envy or jealousy or favoring others, that tends to be one of the quickest ways to divide and cause the schisms in a local assembly. One of the fastest ways. This is not nearly the problem as that. And that's where you start getting people of high estate with people of low estate or in the middle somewhere. You get admiration, envy, you get all of that ending up demonstrated that ungodly thinking of cliquish behavior. And I don't mean clickety-clack. I mean C-L-I-Q-U-E, a click. Or by forming a click. A click, if you don't know, a click is a small exclusive group within a bigger group. It's a small exclusive group within a bigger group. And churches really produce cliques. They're fertile ground. They produce them like dark crawl spaces produce mushrooms. They just clicks. There's cliques everywhere. It's one of the things that my pastor trained me very well in is to spot them. I can almost smell them. It comes with training and years of experience. Fortunately, we don't seem to have that problem here, and probably won't. It may not be one of our biggest problems, but it is a problem. And a lot of churches are formed by the exact opposite of this. A lot of churches are actually formed by minding high things, whether you know it or not. It starts by the ungodly admiration, and then ungodly ambition comes along, and all of a sudden you've got on your hands a mutual admiration society, and it splits off and becomes its own church. A mutual admiration society, by the way, is somebody that gives undue, inordinate attention to another person. And usually it starts by some comment about the pastor or his teaching. Well, I don't like that guy. And maybe you heard somebody across the room that you didn't fellowship with at all, but you heard them say you didn't like that guy. Or maybe it's one of you. And that causes you to go over and say, you know what, I don't like them either. And, I didn't like what he said. I didn't either. I thought it could be, say, you know, what's your name? Blah, 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 blah. And then what's your, and well, you know, you're not such a bad person after all. Hey, I'll kind of like you. And these people would not give the time of day to each other outside the assembly. But in the assembly, they form into their little cliques. And a lot of times, that's because of their minding high things. Those in the assembly in high positions. And it's quite easy to recognize how you could think, well, and I will tell you right up front, the thought has crossed my mind, and I have had to push it out as just the my own flesh. But especially when you're a small local assembly, and especially when you think you've got the truth, or you know you've got the truth, and you've got such a, some of the other pastors, a few of them that would still talk to me, we would talk about, you know, and Keith would oftentimes talk to me about how much fun it is to have, you know, you're working on a shoestring, your whole assembly financially is just hanging by a thread. And we've been doing that for 25 years here. And it's just, and I've done it my entire ministry. And so you begin to start to think, you know, if Bill Gates all of a sudden got saved and he heard one of my Bible classes, and then you think, no, that's shooting too high. Then you think, well, if some if you know, maybe now that Derek Jeter is retired, and maybe he's gotten serious about his spiritual life, and he came across our website, and he's got a lot of money, and he's got a lot of prestige, and just a little bit from him would be, you know, years and years of our expenses and all these kinds of things. And by the way, there is an entire denomination that thinks that way. I sure wish so-and-so would come here and be part of our church. Just think how much money we would have. Just think how we could say, you know, I know of one church that a lot of people were interested. They did have some celebrities that were involved in it. And people, that's one of the reasons they'd go to that church, is because there were some celebrities that went there. And like I said, there's several denominations. I'll tell you, one of them is Scientology. Scientology has an entire wing of its religion that is established for celebrities. And that's why they get these absolute idiots like John Travolta and who's that other short little guy? Tom Cruise. That's a shame. But they make no bones about it. They have places that are for celebrities only to come, and it generates money. That's the kind of thinking that comes from minding high things. That's exactly what the Church of Scientology is built on. It's very simple. L. Ron Hubbard was a simpleton. He knew how to make money and just sit back and let it roll in. Anyway, a son doesn't think like that. Celebrity doesn't mean anything to a son. When a son minds not high things, he doesn't see a person as better suited for the body or the assembly over another just because they have a high estate. And a son's conduct and behavior, therefore, isn't to mind that. It's not to cater to those of high estate in the assembly. He doesn't give particular attention or to solicit from those of high estate in the assembly. A son's conduct and behavior isn't patronizing. It isn't trying to, I love the phrase, curry favor with those of high estate. All those are fertile. I mean, that is just putting the manure, which is a kind way of saying it, on the dirt. That is just fertilizing divisions and schisms. That's the fertilizer for it. And by the way, that is death to the functional life of a local assembly. Again, because of what God is getting ready to do in taking a little local assembly and begin to turn that. It's like I said on Wednesday, God loves models. He loves models. For some reason, he's not a big antique collector, but he loves models. He's always, you know, the tabernacle is a model. The temple is even a model. All of these things are, your body is a model of thing. And he loves taking you through dry runs and taking you through dress rehearsals of things. Well, one of the things he's done is he's built a little model here. And this is a model of how the creature is going to be delivered one day from its bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. When you walk in those doors, you're walking into a confined area where the body of Christ is gathered together, and whatever was here is liberated. What we do here is not done anywhere else in your life. It's practice for us to be able to utilize things that I haven't even told you about yet. But the life of the assembly cannot go on without godly equity. It can't. So these are very important things. And to curry favor or mind high things is to begin to produce schisms and divisions, and it's not body type thinking or body type conduct and behavior. Now just remember, those who are of high estate could easily find themselves in the condition of being of low estate in a blink of an eye. Someone who's rich or who has great wealth and finances could easily experience an entire financial reversal, whereby the next time you see them in the assembly could be the time in which they're now in a lower estate than you are. So it's ridiculous to try to put any kind of stock into these things. I mean, you would not believe the stuff that goes on. There's a lot of pastors spend their time currying favor with especially some of the most vulnerable people in the assembly are elderly, wealthy widows. And the idea is to get them to will the church their estate. If you don't think that happens, boy, I can name somebody every single one of you would know who used to do that all the time. He's still on TV. Down in Louisiana. He had a very famous cousin. Okay. That's all I'm going to say. But as a sonship body, as a sonship church, local assembly, they see that person, even if they've had that reversal, just as useful, just as important, and just as beneficial even after that reversal as it did before. And that doesn't happen very often in most churches either. I mean, the reversals happen, but they'll drop them like a hot rock. They can't grease the skids anymore. Well, the person who is in a high estate could easily find themselves in another estate very rapidly. So the minding in this middle sentence, when we're talking about mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate, actually describes a son's conduct and behavior, because you're minding a certain thing. If you're minding that certain thing, it's drawing your attention to it, it's drawing your attraction to it, and it's going to be a whole bunch of things that you would then do in light of that. And if you don't mind it, then your conduct and behavior is, if you don't mind it, if you don't mind it, mind not those high things, what that's going to end up with is your conduct and your behavior is going to be tempered. That's the tempering aspect. Because tempering not only adds the proper mix of materials to make the thing pleasing in the sight of the one putting it together, but tempering also, it also takes out, and it also rids itself and sees that certain things never enter into it that could spoil it, that could contaminate it. And the contamination is not what comes from another weaker brother coming into our local assembly. The contamination is when that person is because of that person is the reason for division and for refusing fellowship and for refusing to see that person as they really are as a member of the body of Christ. Well, that's an important issue. And again, there's all kinds of connections that are being made here, but and it's fun to look back on doctrine that we've learned to be able to see a lot of those connections. But the conduct and behavior is going to be tempered from fawning or admiring or gravitating to or avoiding a person or whatever persons that you would tend to mind those high things. A son never thinks or acts as if someone who is of a high estate is far better to deal with than those who are of a low estate. A son doesn't think that way. Well, then the second phrase comes along. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. And somehow I've taught myself way over time. But we started 5 minutes late, so I'm only 5 minutes over. All right, that's a good place to stop. We'll stop with that first phrase. When we come back after our break, we're going to look at the condescending to men of low estate and remind ourselves a little bit of that, and it will be very quick to finish all of this off as far as Bible classes go, and we'll be able to then begin. I think that when we get done with this, we should be ready then to begin looking at the exhortation and start then looking at the doctrine in detail. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up after a 5-minute break.